Today we're in the fourth in our series, Fruitfulness on the Front Lines. And where we've been going in this series, and where, as you've heard from Tessa, as she shared a part of her testimony, but really where her front line is at the moment, we've been growing through and knowing that the front line is a place where we interact with people who don't yet know Jesus. So wherever it is in our weeks, there's probably going to be one that might be more than the others, but our front line is really where we interact with people. And so as we're looking at these front lines, we're saying, okay, we get that, but how do we be fruitful in those front lines? How do we end up looking like a tree like that and less like a tree like this? You know, like that is what we've been looking at as the backdrop and going, I want to be fruitful in the things that I do in my life. And so we've been going through, there are six M's. We've hit two of them so far. I wonder if anyone can remember in week two we kind of looked at our first M, and Tessa kind of alluded to it fairly strongly. Does anyone know what the first M is? Starts with M. That's a M. Modeling good character, I think, was godly character. Good one, Mike. You got the modeling. That was good. Modeling godly character. That was good. And then last week it was making good work. Great. So we've looked at character, making good work. That's good for the rest of you. Okay. Keep with me. Hopefully today you'll get this one. And some of the M's, you know, when you have six M's, some of them, okay, they're going to be a little bit of a stretch. But today, I love the M, because today we're speaking about ministering love and grace. Ministering grace and love. Ministering to people. Now, the interesting thing with this word ministering, yet why I love it so much, is because when we use this word ministering, in the past, or in some people's lives, they think of a minister being someone who's like a paid person, a priest, someone who's, you know, paid to be a Christian, and a professional Christian like myself. That's kind of the mindset of people, that a minister kind of is that. And historically, the minister has been the person that, you know, hears from God, translate that into the people. And so they are the intermediary. They are the one that if the people wanted to worship God or sacrifice to God, do some sort of ritual, they would have to go to the minister, the priest, and the priest then would do the rituals to God, because they were the middle person. But then Jesus came and changed everything. He changed the whole system, even though some systems still kind of look like that, but Jesus came and changed the system to the point where, because of his death and resurrection, because the Holy Spirit came, now we don't need a minister with the capital M to kind of like be the person between us and God. Now, we each, through the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, through Jesus' death on the cross, we each have access directly to God. How great is that? Are you guys excited about that? Yeah, we don't need to have a minister anymore. Oh, wait a minute. I just did myself out of a job, and we've got a quarterly meeting coming up today. This is really bad. Instead now, the minister is, so my job isn't to do ministry in the kind of sense of that you pay me to go out and do. We all are released to do ministry. And the great thing about that, my job is equipping you to do ministry. My job is to make sure that you have the tools, you're equipped, you're ready to go. But the role of each of us is to be ministers. So when we hear this word minister, don't think about someone who's wearing, a check shirt or a robe or whatever you think when you think of a minister or a priest. But then just think about the mirror that you look into each morning and you go, oh, there's a minister right in front of you. Someone who is able to serve someone else. Someone who's able to play that role of when they look to you, they're like, oh, that's what a godly person is. So we all then are ministers. We used to go to a church and they had on their bulletin, like on the back of our bulletin, you've got the pastors and the staff, so you've got contact details. They had at the bottom ministers, and then it said the whole church.
because they wanted to make sure that this idea permeated through the whole church, that we all understood. And I want you to understand that, but the role of ministry now, it moves amongst us. So that's a great and empowering thing. Actually, as a Baptist church, we probably don't often fly the Baptist flag and say, you know, this is what we believe. But one of our distinctives, one of the things that makes us a group of churches that call ourselves Baptist, is this like tagline, the priesthood of all believers. So it is that you don't need a priest to be in between you and God, but we all collectively can connect to God. If you'd learn nothing else now, you've learned a bit of, you know, Baptist heritage. So the ministering, we get that now, I hope. I hope that you can hear and understand. Okay, so ministering is what you are. We are serving. Grace and love is the other part of this phrase that we need to understand and process. And the great thing about this is that Jesus told a story about ministering grace and love far better than any I could make up. And as good as the one was this morning, wherever, you know, that was a very good story, this one, I think, helps to encapsulate it equally as well. You may have heard the story before. It's from Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And we're going to go through it. And because I know that you've probably heard it before, I hope that there'll be something in this that you might be able to glean, an extra thing that you might be able to get. But keep in mind the context of this passage. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" So here we have a teacher of the law. Now, in our minds, let's think about a lawyer, but not in the sense of a lawyer who studied a long time the law of the land, the government of this country, but instead think about someone who is a law of a religion. It was the law of the land for them, for the Jewish people, but he was really a lawyer of religion. So he studied the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the Torah. So he studied those, the laws, and then he went to check up on different people who were perhaps breaking the law. In this case, he was coming to check up on Jesus, because Jesus was teaching. He was kind of an itinerant preacher. He would go around to different places teaching and talking to people. And so we have this guy who came from the north of the country up in Galilee, kind of like Hicksville, you know, like it, the middle of nowhere, a place where there isn't a good theological education could not be found up there. So he's kind of thinking, this guy who was well educated, a lawyer of the Jewish, the Mosaic law, he's coming to Jesus with the mindset of, who are you? You're not authorized. You're not someone who has the law. You haven't done the training. You haven't been to the right college. You haven't come from the big city. You're a country boy going around telling people your views. So the lawyer came to Jesus with the mindset that Jesus was all about, and he'd heard there'd been healings. He'd heard about the crowds. Jesus was a great speaker. You know, he'd heard all these things. But no doubt he'd also heard, Jesus is the guy who's all about love. You know, he's the just love, and that's all you need to do. That's what Jesus is. But I, the lawyer, I'm the guy who knows the truth. So if I want to come and test Jesus to see, because I think he's pretty thin. You know, his theology is not very deep. He doesn't have a real strength about who he is. So he's come to test Jesus. And in his testing, he says, he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't start off with simple questions and go to the big one. He comes right out with it. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus, because he's a rabbi, and if you've ever heard any teachings from rabbi, basically they just ask a question. If they're asked a question, they ask a question. Does that make sense? No, not really. Because when they're asked a question, they just come back with a different question. That's like, good thinking. What is written in the law? So he's going to the lawyer and bringing up the law. Should be pretty simple. The lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied.
Do this and you will live. Now, at this point, the lawyer's probably thinking, I know I've answered correctly. You know, I'm the one coming here to test you. All you've done is ask me a question back and I've replied, and this was an answer that everyone would have known. No one in the crowd would have been like, oh, what? Love God with all your heart? Oh, I didn't think about that. Everyone understood. This was kind of like the memory verse that people had in their minds. Okay, so when he repeated that, this is really just going and forward and back with some very basic things. And so Jesus said, you know, well done, you've answered correctly. The lawyer, however, said, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, when I read this, I thought, isn't that interesting? He didn't say he wanted to test Jesus further. It said he wanted to justify himself. Now that word justify is interesting because it's really saying, oh, I want to make sure that I'm okay. I want to make sure that my understanding of this is the right one because I believe that when I get to heaven, that pretty much it's a balancing thing and half of them get into heaven, half of them go to hell. So I just want to make sure that I'm like 99.9% sure that I'm on the half that are going to heaven because I'm a good person and I'm pretty sure I'm not on that half. But I just want to ask, who's my neighbor? And it made me think, how many people in our world have that belief and understanding, that belief system that God's just going to take half and send half to hell? I think a lot of people in our society, in our world, kind of look at the balance of justice and think, yeah, that's probably what God will do. He'll kind of balance it all out. And as long as I'm on the good end of the balance, as long as I'm over there, then I should make it to heaven. And look, I can look around and I can find some people in my life that are definitely going to be worse than me. So I'm pretty comfortable that I'm on, not just on, you know, this side, but I'm right down the end of the line of the scale. I'm pretty good. Because I know John and he does some bad stuff and he's right down the end there. So I'm pretty comfortable. As long as I hang out with John, when we get to heaven, I'll just go to Jesus, look at that guy. You're going to send him over there and he's going to send me this way, right? Like, I think that is what most people in our world believe when they look at a just and a fair God. But Jesus, He takes a little bit further. He takes a little bit differently. This guy came to test Jesus, and he should have, if he was, you know, really wise as a lawyer, he should have just stopped there. But instead, he wanted to push Jesus a little bit harder, and he said, well, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, this wasn't an uncommon thing to happen. It would have been known by people, so this story wasn't a shock at this point. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was known to be a treacherous one. It was a long way downhill. It was about 25 kilometres, but it was all downhill through very deserty, dusty, rocky places. But Jericho, in the distance, was like an oasis in the desert, a beautiful green place with springs of water. And so as you would walk there, you would feel parched, thirsty, but you would see that. And so because of the beauty, because of how great it was, a lot of people wanted to live down in Jericho. So there was a lot of travel between Jerusalem, the capital, and Jericho. But just like a nature documentary, when you see someone kind of falling off the back of the pack, or that little deer, you know, she's just going and eating the grass just off to the side, and Mummy and the herd are kind of over there, and David Attenborough kind of comes over in the voiceover, and he's speaking. I was thinking about doing the voice, but I'm like, he's got a good voice in there. So you see the one being paired off, and then the hunters come around, and they. I've been watching Planet Earth. Anyone else like? Anyway, it's a new show on TV. So if you were left by yourself, or if you weren't armed, if you went on that road, there is a chance that you would be picked off. You would be taken and stripped and beaten, which I thought sounds weird, because today not many people, if they were going to steal things from you, would steal more than a mobile phone and a wallet, maybe a shoes or a piece of expensive clothing. But he was stripped bare, probably just with his underwear on, and beaten. But in those days, a cloak was very expensive. A cloak was a very
expensive piece of clothing. You needed that to survive. That was your blanket at night. That was what you wore a lot. So most people would have just had one or maybe two pieces of clothing. And so for him to have his cloak removed and being half beaten to death, that would be a sure death sentence for him. As the rest of the night went on, as the cold came in, then he would have died had he have been left there. So we see he was in a pretty serious predicament. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. This is where the story gets a bit shocking. A priest, a man of God, instead of going and helping this guy, went around him and kept walking on. What? Why would he do such a thing? Well, a lot of kind of theories have gone back and forth about why the priest did that. They may have thought that this guy was dead. And for a priest to touch a dead body would mean he would be defiled. He couldn't do his religious duties, and he'd have to go back to the temple to be repurified. So he couldn't touch this guy. Surely that was it. Or maybe it was, he realized, man, that's going to take a long time to deal with this guy. There'll be other people coming along. Surely that Levite just behind me, he'll deal with this guy. And maybe it was that he was in such a rush. Or maybe it was that he had a wedding to get to, some sort of ritual to preside over, just down in Jericho. He was almost there. He'd been traveling 20 km, and he's looking at this guy going, oh, look, maybe when I get there, I'll send someone back. But the intent of this story is to show that even the priest wouldn't go around, wouldn't help this guy. Then a Levite, and the best way to explain this is kind of like the church-going person of today. So the paid professional just walked around him, but surely not the average church-goer sitting in the pews of Kruger Parade Baptist Church this morning would not walk around this person. Yet here Jesus says the Levite walked by and went straight around and doing the same thing. I can't believe that. Like, we know that priests sometimes are a bit dodgy, but surely not regular average people who go to church, right? Surely you guys are the good people. But you left him as well. Can't believe you guys. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. This would have been an incredible shock to the audience standing around Jesus. We don't get the same kind of level of shock about the hatred between these two races, because they live right next to each other. Samaria was just to the north of Israel, or kind of almost between Israel. So we've got this country that's so close. I mean, we look at people from New South Wales, you know, like, oh. But multiply that 100 times, and you get, even New Zealanders, we don't hate this much. Jokes. Mostly. So here we have this Samaritan. Now here's the example. So the Samaritan, if the Samaritan was on the ground, the people on the crowd would have heard a Samaritan walking from Jerusalem to Jericho got set upon by beggars and beaten up and left without his clothing, half dead. The crowd would have gone, yay! The foolish Samaritan, the dog. You know, they would have thought this is great. And then a man, you know, a priest on a donkey came along. Run him over would have been, you know, what you would have heard from the crowd. That would have said, ah, the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. Hey! And everyone would have joined in, you know? That's the level of hatred towards a Samaritan. But Jesus puts the Samaritan in the saving role. Jesus puts the Samaritan, the last person they would have thought would ever have helped a Jewish person. He comes along and he picks up this guy. He uses oil and wine on this guy's wound. So he uses some of his physical resources. He puts him onto the donkey, which means that he's no longer riding his donkey. The guy who's been beaten up's on his donkey. He goes and finds an inn. So he's He's taken his time. He could have made it to Jericho that night, but now he can't because he's taken his time on this guy who was beaten up. He doesn't even know the guy. And the next day, he basically says to the innkeeper, look, take a swipe of my credit card, whatever it costs, I'll pay for it. Then Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He had to say the one who had mercy. This verse for that Samaritan was life-changing. This verse shifted his whole understanding about what God's love and grace is all about. He was thinking at the start he was going to speak to a theological lightweight and really teach him about what Jesus should really be teaching and talking about. It's not about love. It's not about that. It's deeper, Jesus. Jesus, in one story, shifts his understanding about God's grace and God's love and opened his eyes to the needs not only of the people in his life, because when Jesus asks, who's your neighbor, in his mind he's thinking, oh yeah, I know my neighbor. My neighbor, that's Mary and Harry. They just live next door to me. They're my neighbor. Their job, they earn pretty much the same amount as me. They go to the temple just like me. They dress just like me. They are my neighbors. They're easy to be able to get along with. I can say hello to them. If they were falling into a ditch, of course I'd help them out. They're my neighbors. They're just like me. And Jesus says, no. Your neighbor is even someone who's your worst enemy, who you hate, who you would do anything to walk around to get away from. That is your neighbor. They're the ones who you need to be caring for. They're the ones who you need to be using your physical resources for, whatever your oil and wine is. They're the ones you need to be picking up and putting into your car. They're the ones you need to be taking to a hotel and inn. They're the ones you need to be bringing to be able to be taken care of. They're the ones that you need to be giving your finances to help out in some physical, monetary way for their needs. That's the level that we need to go to, Jesus said, if we are to live up to the level of love and grace that the community around us need. Can you see the difference and where this starts to take us? Because I think it shifts us a little bit from thinking about our immediate neighbours. Even though I have one set of neighbours who were up till 3 o'clock last night, who I struggle to love at most times, to wave and say hello and be nice to. But sometimes we have physical neighbours that are right next to us. Other times it's people that just aren't like us, who we would naturally not go out of our way to engage with in any way. And they are on the train as we go to work. They are sitting around our workplaces. They are in our schools and universities. They are at the shops. They are cleaning our streets. They are involved in the peripheries of our lives. And if we just narrow ourselves down to just dealing with the people who are like us, then we can ignore them like the rest of the world ignores them. But if we act like the Good Samaritan story says, then we start to see people in our world who are everywhere around us, who might not be like us, but who might still need the love and the grace of Jesus brought into their lives. Now, I thought about this. If that's all it was, if that's all we hear a story and we're like, yeah, I've got to start caring for people who aren't like me. I've got to widen, broaden, think about more things. I've got to try harder. Then we would kind of, like, guilt only takes us so far, okay? So if after a Sunday service, a sermon, you feel really convicted and guilty about something, then that might last a week. And you might be great at talking to people who are different from you for a week. But what Jesus does is he gives us an example that takes us out of guilt and starts to connect us to what he did. And when we start to have our eyes lifted to what he did, then we start to see that in the story, Jesus was the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Good Samaritan in our lives. He is the God of all heaven, yet who came down and saw broken people, who had no resource to get themselves out of their brokenness, who were lying beaten on the side of the road. And you may not even feel beaten on the side of the road, but in God's eyes, a pure and holy God, when He looks at us in our sinfulness and our shame, we are pitiful compared to His greatness. But God, in His great love, came and picked us up and cared for us and put us on His donkey, then lay down on the road and took the beating that we deserved. He was stripped of His clothes. He was whipped and lashed. A crown of thorns put on His head. He was nailed to a cross. He took on our pain. He took on our beatings. He took on the suffering and the shame that we should have borne. He took that because He loves us. He cares for us, even though we didn't deserve it. He was still in that position of caring for and loving us in such an incredible way that when we get it, when we really get it, you know, like when we really grasp what it is that God's love is as it's poured out into our lives, as we see that we were imperfect, that we were sinful, that we are far away from God and need Him. When we see what He's done for us, then we start grappling with that and start going, well, if that's what He's done for me, and He's God, then surely that means if I want to reach out and be like Him, then surely I need to engage in showing love and grace to the people around me. Back a few hundred years after Jesus died and then was resurrected, we have this great story of the Roman Empire being transformed by Christianity. People everywhere started to become Christians, from the poorest to the richest, and the empire was being transformed from the inside out. And then we hear about Constantine, who became a Christian and kind of started to Christianize the Roman Empire itself. Now, right after Constantine, not long after he had died and a new emperor came on the scene, his name was Julius. No, Justin. I think it's the next quote, if you wouldn't mind, Tash. And Julian, Emperor Julian, he tried hard to be able to revive paganism. He hated the idea that Christians were growing and becoming a real force. And so he stopped the any money going to Christian priests. He took people who were in the top echelons of society who were Christians and took away their wealth and took away their position. He tried his hardest to do up pagan temples and to bring back the worship of the small g gods. And he pushed that hard. But he wrote to another high priest of Galatia, and he says this: "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." I read this chunk of this letter, and he's kind of saying to this priest of the pagan temple, he's saying, give your people money and tell them to go out and give it to the poor so that we can be seen as being great again. But again, that's just him trying to plug the cracks of Christianity that was just flooding the empire. He was trying to plug it with fingers and it was just washing over. Not because people were coming and hearing excellent sermons. Not because people were coming and hearing amazing worship and just going, oh, that was the best worship. I want to become a Christian too so I can worship like that. Not because of the brilliant children's programs. Not that their kids were being looked after and like, wow, they look after my kids on a Sunday morning. That's so good. I want to become a Christian too. But because they looked after not just their own. This was the thing that blew their minds. Not just their own. They looked after people that weren't even like them. They looked after the strangers. That's the background of our faith. That's where we stand on the shoulders of people who've gone before us and have looked different because they care for people who weren't like them. And that's what God's calling us to do. To open our eyes and to see the people around us who we might be able to impact. And I want to challenge you with just one way to do that this week. You might come up with 100 different ways that you can do that. I just want to give you one challenge. To pray for people on your periphery this week. Just pray for them. You're on a train. Maybe you see the same guy all the time. Well, start praying for him. There might be something in his life that comes up that he might need someone like you to be able to interact with. It might be that you pray for someone and God, you know, your eyes are open to something that they do well and you can encourage them. Well, that'd be nice to get encouraged. We love encouragement. Maybe we can encourage others. It might be that you've been praying for someone and you find out, oh, I forgot, they left their lunch at home. Oh, great, here you go. Look, have half a sandwich with me. Maybe a whole sandwich. That'd be big, wouldn't it? Whole sandwich. Whatever it is, I want to encourage you to pray for people on the edges. Because I really believe that as we start to pray, God starts to intervene and does something in us and in other people. It happens all the time. Kirsten was telling me this last week, she went to take her daughter to soccer practice and there she was looking to drop Michaela off, go for a walk. You know, fitness is healthy, it's good, it's a good thing to do. So she was all geared up for that, sat down, had a chat to one of the mums there. How are you going? And she opened up and spent the next hour sharing the difficulties that she had in her life with Kirsten. What is that about? Well, Kirsten was praying about the people in her life that she needs to be able to share into the lives of. And God made an opportunity turn into an hour, turn into a, can I pray for you at the end of the conversation? And we've been praying for her since. And we're believing that God's going to do a miracle, not only in the difficulties she's having, but in the bigger mystery of her coming to faith in God. Wouldn't that be exciting? I look forward to seeing her in here. That's where we're aiming at. That's what we want to do. So my encouragement is, look to where you are on your front lines. Look to where there's people around you who you might be able to interact with and share life with. And in those places, pray for those people. Allow the Holy Spirit to start churning something within you that you might go out of your way to show love and grace to people who haven't deserved it, who haven't even asked for it, who didn't do anything to earn it. And in such way, we will be mirroring what God has already done for us. Let's pray. Lord, it is amazing when we think about what you've done for us. Amazing. We haven't deserved any of it. Yet you pour out your love into our lives. You pour out your grace and your peace. You enable us to have a relationship with you. Oh Lord, if there are any here who don't yet have that relationship, I pray that they might be bold enough to come and speak to me or speak to someone here about that. Lord, I pray that there might be those here who might move into that deeper relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that they might be people on our front lines who you give us the great privilege and honour of being able to serve, to minister to in some way this week. I pray that you'd open our eyes to the opportunities that lay before us and prompt us, Lord Jesus, we pray, to speak to them, to encourage them, to love them, to do something to show your love and grace with the lives who need it most. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.